Good morning. Thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program today. We hope that everything's getting off to a good start for you this morning, that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping the God of Heaven on this first day of the week. We encourage you to do that with us at the Eastside Church of Christ. We invite you to be with us this morning at 9 o'clock, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. We'll be having a Bible study and then a worship assembly in which we'll honor the God of Heaven and remember His Son who died for us, and encourage one another in our faith. So come and be with us if you can this morning, 9 o'clock, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. If you're not able to get out today, you can check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, or go to our website, eastside-church.com, eastside-church.com. Click on the Resources tab and the Stream Our Services button there. But again, we'd love for you to come out and be with us this morning as we worship God this day. Well, as we look around at what's going on in the world today, we see a lot that's good, a lot that's bad. Some things are troubling and some things are terrific. But one of the most troubling things that I've observed in my life on this earth is when people bring children into the world that are really unwanted. Maybe a child is, as a result of that, neglected or abused. And we just cringe at the thought of an unwanted baby being murdered by abortion before they even have a chance to come into the world. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Bible prophesies of a child being born and given to us. The child is Christ. There are many who really don't want Christ. He's an unwanted child. Oh, I know most people, especially this time of year, say that they want Christ, or that they'll give some nod toward His birth in honor of it. But do we really want the Christ child? Let's look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 this morning as we focus on this child that was born and given to us. Now, Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years before Jesus is born. And in this passage, the text says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there's a promise of this child being born and given to us, and He's to be our ruler. He's to be our king. He'll establish a government, and justice and judgment will be His. The birth of Christ that Isaiah prophesies of is one of the most wondrous miracles in history. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah had already talked about it when he says in this passage, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." The word Emmanuel means God with us. So God is coming to be with us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. And a sign of that will be that a virgin will bring Him into the world. And of course, that's what happens with the virgin birth. When we turn over to the New Testament, both Matthew and Luke give us record of Mary bringing forth this child that's prophesied of in the book of Isaiah. And so I want to go over to Luke chapter 2 and look at Luke's record of the birth of Jesus. It's a fascinating account, one which many of us are somewhat familiar with, but I think as we go through looking at the text this morning, we may find some things in the text that we didn't know were there and some things not in the text that we think might be there. We're going to look at both Luke's account and Matthew's this morning for a little while as we think about Isaiah's prophecy. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So here is the night of the birth of Jesus, the declaration of it to shepherds in a field, and them going to witness the child as a baby in the manger. This event, of course, is celebrated worldwide on December 25th. Despite the fact that no one knows the date on which this event occurred, no one knows the day on which Jesus was born, and there's no Bible passage that gives us even a clue as to the date on which Jesus was born, and there's no Bible passage that can be produced indicating that the God of heaven wants this to be celebrated as an annual event. And so, you know, sort of heedless of what the Bible says or doesn't say, men have invented this holiday. They celebrate it as the birth of Christ. They change the details of the story of the child's birth. They add their own touches to it as if it were some sort of fairy tale and we could just make it up as we go along and the facts don't matter. They write songs about it, the details of which may have little to do with the actual event or have any basis in fact at all. And so a popular Christmas song is "The Little Drummer Boy." There's no indication that anything like the story of the little drummer boy happened when Jesus was born, but it's a made-up tale. And people apparently just feel free to make up things about what happened when Jesus was born. Also, you have ideas propagated that there were three wise men that visited the baby in the manger. Although the Bible doesn't indicate how many wise men there were, it certainly doesn't say there were three wise men, and it never has them visiting the babe in the manger. Matthew's account is the one that tells us about these wise men. We'll look over in Matthew chapter 2, and we start reading in verse 1 in the beginning of the chapter, and the text will say, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem." Notice this, Jesus has already been born before the wise men ever get to Jerusalem. And they're going around in Jerusalem saying in verse 2, "Where is he who's been born, who has been born, the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod the king was troubled about that, and all Jerusalem with him. And he got the chief priests together, as the writing tells us in chapter 2 here in Matthew, and asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they go back to the Old Testament passage, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that it was prophesied he'd be born in Bethlehem. So at that point, Herod secretly calls the wise men, and he asks them about the time that the star had appeared to them that they'd followed. And from that, he decides he's going to send them to Bethlehem to go, he says, "Search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring word back word to me." Notice he doesn't send them to go see the baby in a manger. He sends them to go find someone he now calls the young child. He determined from the time that they'd seen the star that it wasn't a baby anymore. It was a young child. And so when the wise men go to Bethlehem, it says in verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. Not a stable, not a manger. They went into a house and they saw someone who's called a young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but doesn't say how many wise men there were. Interesting, isn't it? That may not be the story that you know and have heard, And that's told around this time of year. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says often things that are different from what we hear and from what people commonly believe. And I'm just sharing this with you just to illustrate those points. Do we want the child that was born truly in Bethlehem to be king, to reign over us? Do we really want the child that is described in the prophecy of Isaiah? That's what we're thinking about this morning. Because Isaiah says to us, the government was to be upon his shoulder. The child would bear the burden of government. His government is not an oppressive government. It's one that helps the people of God. It would bring peace and establish justice. Government in Old Testament prophecy was sometimes symbolized as a key that was laid on someone's shoulders. In Isaiah 9, you see the government being laid on the shoulders of this child who's given to us. In Isaiah 22 and verse 22, it says that the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Jesus would have the power to liberate and to lock down, to open and to close. He would have the key. He would be able to operate his government, so to speak, with that key, the responsibility of governing God's people and the power to do that. In Revelation chapter 3, it's really interesting. Jesus is describing himself to one of the seven churches of Asia. He says, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So Jesus in this text is saying that he has the key that was prophesied that he would have in Isaiah 22 and verse 22. The key to rule with, the key to, again, liberate or shut down. The child that was promised to us, the child that is given to us, he was given that power by God. And that power then would be vested in the apostles of the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus would vest in them his power. He tells Peter and the other apostles in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says the same thing again to all the apostles in Matthew 18 and verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What do we learn from this? Yes, Jesus has the power to govern the people of God. He has the power to determine right and wrong, to liberate and to bind. Jesus has that power, but Jesus has vested that power in the apostles that he chose while he was on the earth. He gave that power to them. And so it is when we read the scriptures and we read what the apostles wrote and said, we're not reading just the words of men, but words that were given through the power of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they carry with them the same authority that Christ himself has. It's the authority to establish judgment and justice. Again, Isaiah 9 and verse 7, it said, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. The world, unfortunately, wants neither divine judgment or justice. Let's be honest about that. Many of the people who celebrate the birth of Christ this time of year and even sing praises to him don't really want his judgment or justice. Many of the same people who claim to celebrate the birth of the child refuse to accept his laws and his judgments. We can look at Scripture and read a simple proclamation of the government of Christ written by one of his apostles. And you read that in a public place nowadays, and you're probably going to be mocked and ridiculed, and bad things will be said about you, because people really don't want the child. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And this is just one of many passages of Scripture that we could read that most people in the world don't want to hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, of course, there are folks who are guilty of these kinds of sins or have friends and loved ones who are guilty of these kinds of sins. The passage is plainly saying that people who practice these things and live in these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And it mentions sexual sins like adultery and homosexuality. It mentions religious violations of God's law like idolatry. Also talks about moral problems. Problems of the way we live, being covetous, drunkards, extortioners. None of those folks who practice those things will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you might object to that. You might not want to hear that. Well, that's the law of the child that God promised to give us, who is now reigning as king. That's his law. It came from him. In fact, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he's written this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, but he will later say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is writing the commandments of the Lord. Jesus himself said in John 12 and verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. See, Jesus came to establish judgment, the standard by which we're going to be judged. That's the king that he is. That's the child that was given to us to be king who's saying these things. Jesus also said in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And those who are in it because they submit to his rule as their king. You're not in the kingdom just because, you know, you celebrate Christmas. That's something that's entirely man-made. You're in the kingdom when you submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, when you're born again. In fact, Jesus insists that unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, to have Jesus as our king, we've got to be in his kingdom. To get in his kingdom, we must be born again. We must start life anew. The Bible teaches us that we can start life anew by having faith in Christ as our Savior and King, by submitting in faith to baptism for the remission of our sins. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our newness of life begins at baptism. That's why Jesus said you have to be born of water and spirit. That's being born again. That's entering the kingdom. That's how you get into the kingdom. Christ is our king. He was given to us as a child to rule over us as king. But the world does not want the child to be their king. Not really, do they? No matter how much he may be celebrated and lauded this time of year, and we appreciate, by the way, the fact that Christ is appreciated, that he's known, and that people do glorify him. But unless we submit to him as our king, we're missing the point. We're missing the point of him being given to us. Back in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us about the identity of this one who is our king, the one who was given to us as a child. Let's go back and look at what's said there in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It tells us that the government would be on his shoulder. His name would be called, again, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Names in the Bible mean special things. You see this all the way through the Bible. People are given names, and sometimes their names are changed because of the meaning of the name and the kind of person that they are. So, for instance, Abram was the initial name of the man we know as Abraham, but his first, his name to begin with was Abram. and it meant exalted father. But after God promised him that he'd be a father of many nations, more numerable than the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea, would be his descendants. After he was given that promise, his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. That's Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. So names are really important in Scripture. The name Jesus, of course, means Savior. The name Christ means the one who's anointed, especially one who's anointed to be king. Another word for that, the Old Testament Hebrew word, is the word Messiah. So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, both terms that are used to describe or name Jesus, the Savior, the King, the Anointed One. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 9, some other names and descriptive terms are given to Jesus. He's called Wonderful. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham's wife Sarah was told that she would have a son when she was 90 years old. Abraham was 100. When she heard that, she laughed. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, God, though, asked Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The word that's translated hard in most translations there in Genesis 18:14 is the same Hebrew word as translated wonderful here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And the word really carries with it the concept of something that's great, great because it's difficult, wonderful to accomplish. It's often used to describe the divine works of God in the Old Testament. They're just amazing. They'd be so hard for humans to even think about doing, but God does them and does them so wonderfully. And so his wonderful works, his great works, this is the word that is used to describe them. What happened to Sarah was wonderful. She did have a child in her old age, but with Christ, such wonderful things are commonplace that his name would be wonderful. We think of Jesus. He is truly wonderful. He brings wonder and astonishment and power. And so he's given this name, Wonderful. As Jesus walked the earth, of course, he performed many miracles. In the New Testament, sometimes those miracles are called wonders. In a typical reaction to a miracle that Jesus performed in Matthew chapter 9, he heals a paralytic. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Christ had such amazing power, and people marveled at it when they saw the amazing works that he did. Jesus is wonderful. He's also called in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Counselor. A counselor is somebody who gives advice or direction or guidance. Jesus always gives the best counsel for our lives. He came to guide us in life, to show us how to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says so many things to us there, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in your Bibles. I encourage you to read that. Great instruction for living from day to day. Tells us so much about what God expects of us, his people, if we're to live righteously in this world. But as Jesus comes to the end of the sermon, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus is giving us wonderful direction, wonderful guidance. He is our counselor, but we have to do what he says. I know somebody who had a counseling appointment this last week, and the counselor gave them some advice, and they were asked, "Are you going to do what the counselor said?" And the answer was, "Maybe, maybe not." You know, you don't always have to do what the counselor says. But when Jesus is your counselor, you should always do what he says, because he is not only your counselor, but your king. We must submit to his guidance. Jesus gave us wisdom and teaching. What a marvelous counselor he is. How important it is for us to live by his words. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he's called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God. Jesus is God. He's Mighty God. In fact, he's Almighty God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he identifies himself in that way. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's Jesus. He is all-powerful. You remember he told the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is all-powerful. Jesus is God. He came to this earth in the flesh, lived as a man, but God's Son, deity the whole time. He is the Almighty. He's also called the Everlasting Father. This is confusing to people at times, but Jesus and the Father, though they're two different persons and two different beings, they are one in many respects, certainly in their purposes, in their possessing of divinity. So Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 12 and verse 45, he says that he who sees me sees him who sent me. Throughout the Gospel of John, John presents evidence that Jesus is the explanation of God in human terms. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, no one's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus declares God to us. In John chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, asked Jesus to show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And so it's no wonder that Isaiah says that one of Jesus' names, one of the names of the Christ, the King, would be Everlasting Father. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus perfectly represents the Father. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Jesus Christ, Everlasting Father. And lastly, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. To accept this child that has come into the world as the Prince of Peace, the world is going to have to acknowledge that the world itself is in conflict with God. It needs peace with God. The child came to give us peace, not really peace between nations or even within families, but peace with God, peace among ourselves, because we can have peace with God together. The world really doesn't want that. It often doesn't even want to admit that it needs it. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul writes about Jesus that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, God sent Jesus to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could be at peace with God. He made peace through the blood of the cross and brought us near to Jesus. Jesus is then the Prince of Peace. The peace he brings is the only peace we cannot live without. It's this peace with God. The angels proclaimed it when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That peace comes through Jesus Christ. And the only way to have that peace is obedience to the gospel. And the only path is the path of obedience to the Prince of Peace. Jesus invites us, Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you want that child that was crucified for you, that came into this world to reign and to be king? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks indeed for the King who came so that we could walk the way that leads to life.